Thank you, Colin, and thanks to Scott and the band for leading us in a great song and a really apt, I think, opening verse from Colin that fits what we're talking about tonight and actually just our studies in the Beatitudes very well. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew again tonight, where we've been now for a little while. So if you have a Bible, then turn there, please. If you don't have a Bible, but you do have a smartphone, then just Google Matthew 6 and it'll probably be the top hit that appears. Before we get into that, I just want to pray again that God would be with us as we open his word. So let's just pray briefly. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've revealed yourself to us through these written words. And Lord, I pray that tonight your spirit would be in our midst. And Lord, that if there's a voice that rings in our ears after we leave here tonight, that it would be yours, your spirit's. And Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's something that's everywhere. We use it almost every single day, most of us probably. We're willing to devote the vast majority of our time to earning some of it, just a little bit more, never quite enough, but some. But we don't like to talk about it outside the four walls of our homes. I actually read somewhere, this is the last taboo, particularly in the British church. You can guess what I'm talking about, can't you? That thing is money. And whilst money is kind of a taboo subject, it is a personal thing. Jesus talked about it a whole lot, and I actually read one commentator, I didn't verify this, but one commentator suggested Jesus talks more about money than he talks about heaven or hell. So do a bit of digging, find out if that's true. But Jesus talks plenty about money. And we're going to find some things tonight that require a huge amount of prayer, self-examination, I think, maybe repentance for some of us. I've had to challenge myself a huge amount as I've just been turning these verses over in my mind, the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. But my prayer is that this evening the Lord, by his Spirit, might begin to prod each of us where we need prodded on this, to convict us where we need it, and also to show us the areas of our lives where there might be more room for him. Before we start as well, maybe a disclaimer of sorts. I want to let you know that if money is one of your struggles, then we as a church leadership want to help you with that. Please don't believe Satan's lie about any of our sins, that you're the only one that struggles with it. And in fact, I noticed, not necessarily by chance, but I hadn't asked for or planned, that there's a notice in the bulletin that you can speak with Wayne or David, or you can speak quietly with me afterwards as well. So please don't feel tonight is a kind of tough subject. We're not just talking about money, but we're talking about giving. But please don't suffer in silence and speak to someone, maybe your home group leader, if you need to. Well, let's open our Bibles. The passage is Matthew 6, and it's verses 1 to 4. Now, you'll note that these verses come before the chunk we did last week. That's only because we moved the rotas around, so no other reason than that. I'm going to read it in full now, just the first four verses of Matthew 6, and then we'll come back to it as we go. So let's read it together. This is Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, or they've received the reward in full, some translations will say. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So some interesting verses, I think you'll agree, from the words of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I want to highlight just three things. Sorry, hopefully you can read that. It's a bit small at the back. Hopefully you can read it up there. I want to highlight three things that come out of these words of Jesus that will help us, I hope, to have a healthy view of money, and especially to help us to give more authentically, which is, of course, really the focus of Jesus' words here, and more generously as we respond to God's Spirit leading us. So three points. Our first is this. It's three C's. I'm inspired by Wayne. Three C's. The first is God's command. Verse 1 says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. This is the first verse in the chapter, in Matthew chapter 6. And it kind of, I think, that even that one statement, but the whole verse really sums up what follows in the case of giving and prayer and fasting, which we'll see in the next few weeks. Sean preached us on the Lord's Prayer just last week, the prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray, and therefore teaches us, I think, too, to pray. And that prayer was to be prayed in a particular way. Specifically, it was to be done in secret, quietly, not publicly, but quietly. And here we find this other act of worship, an act of devotion to God, which is giving to the needy, and a command that follows with it, which is to do it in secret. Now, before we pick the giving apart, I want to start a little bit by just thinking a bit about money. There was a movie that came out in 2013, I think it was, about a guy called Jordan Belfort, and you can read his story, I think, in some books, otherwise known as The Wolf of Wall Street. Now, I do want to be clear, I wouldn't recommend the movie necessarily. The last time I put it on, I had to turn it off, and I'll say no more. But you might have seen some of the clips that have flown around social media or read about this guy. It's a well-known story now that traces his kind of path to fortune largely through swindling people by selling them stocks in worthless companies. And the movie tells really the story of his big rise and subsequent fall. But here's a quote from Jordan Belfort for you, and I think this is a scene in the movie. Now, bear in mind, his life was fueled by drugs. It was a drug-fueled life, and it was cars, jets, houses, you name it, he was doing it. And here's a quote from him. He says, talking about all the drugs that fuel his lifestyle, he says this: of all the drugs under God's blue heaven, there's one that is my absolute favorite. See, enough of this stuff will make you invincible, able to conquer the world and eviscerate your enemies. Then he gestures to the white powder next to him on the table. He says, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. And he holds up a $100 bill. And of all the drugs, it turns out, that Jordan Belfort could take, none gave him the rush that money could offer. It was the one that could eviscerate his enemies and make him feel invincible. But what's really clear, I think, if you read about the life of Jordan Belfort, the Wolf of Wall Street, as he's known, is the reason he thinks so highly of money is it becomes very clear it's because he thinks so highly of himself. He thinks so highly of money because he thinks so highly of himself. He thought he was invincible because of his money. He thought he could do what he want and no one would notice and he would get away with it. But that turned out to be painfully untrue for him, for his career, for his business. But Sean reminded us last week, I think it's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at someone like Jordan Belfort and say, well, look at that awful person. And he kind of is a bit of an awful person, or it certainly was. He seems to not at least be swindling people. But, you know, I think we can rightly say that's a really awful way to live. But Sean rightly pointed out how easy that is. Because listen to what Belfort goes on to say. Maybe this becomes a bit more relatable. Money doesn't just buy a better life, better food, better cars. It also makes you a better person. You can give generously to the church or a political party of your choice. You can save the spotted owl with money. And how often do we tell ourselves, if I had more money, if God gave me more money, it would actually help everyone else. It would actually be a really good thing for the world because, you know, I would share it. The first thing I would do is I'd give half to Carruthers. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us haven't thought, if I had 200 million quid, well, make no mistake, 100 million of that would go to Carruthers, to missions, all that good stuff, before I got the Ferraris and all the other things. So it's very easy for us to point the fingers, but Sean reminded us we can be the hypocrites in the true story here that Jesus is talking about. But Paul writes these words to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and starting at verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, one of the curses of money, of wealth, is that they can become an idol. And when that happens, what do? We put our focus on the money. And you can kind of insert your idol here. We're talking about money tonight. But our focus is taken off of Jesus and our focus becomes the money itself to give us ultimate security, to give us meaning in life, to make us feel like a somebody, make us feel like we matter. And I challenge every one of you to ask yourself whether or not that has been true for you at one point or another. If I just had a little bit more. But Paul helpfully reminds this young pastor, Timothy, and I guess we'll be coming to this passage in the next few weeks, months, just of the dangers of desiring money, of desiring to get rich. And Jesus addresses this later on in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6. We're told, nobody can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so I want to put to you that authentic giving starts, first and foremost, with a healthy view of money. We need to keep it in its place. We need to master it and not let money master us. But I want to be very clear. I think Jordan Belfort is right in a sense. You can use money for good, clearly. Proverbs actually says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Money is supposed to be used to honor God. It can be a very good thing. It's given to us as a gift. James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. I think money is one of those gifts. It's something that allows us to pay for the things that we need to survive. And we've been, you know, reminded last week, over the last few weeks at our AGM, at our strategic update, that if you're a believer, then it's something God has given to you for the church in order to support the church, at least some of it. And I think in some ways, when it comes to giving, we've lost touch, particularly with giving. I don't know if it's because it is a bit of a taboo in certain church circles, but we've lost touch with the corporate aspect of that, that actually our support for not just the work that we're doing here at Crubbers, but across the globe, the financial support for that, yes, it comes from God, but God is using people like us. He's using the church. In fact, it's really interesting. When you read both of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he talks quite often about their giving. There's loads of examples. I wanted to choose this one because it's just so real and practical. This is 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." I think that's just such an interesting little snippet from Paul, isn't it? By the way, can you, rather than me go around faff about taking the offering, can you take it all in advance so it's ready for when I come? Put something aside. He's saying take it up in advance, or maybe to us. I don't know if you've ever wondered. We've got the letter to the church in Galatians, Corinthians. What would the letter to the church at Corrubbers say if Paul were to write it? I wonder what he'd say about giving. Maybe he'd say, get that standing order set up so it can be put to good use sooner rather than the faffing about. The money is there. It's there to be given. So I wonder what he would say, if that's something he would say to us, if he did write a letter to us. So when it comes to giving specifically, each one of us needs to consider the part that we should play. God's given to each one of us, and we should be willing to give something to others, particularly, I think, to the work that God is doing amongst our local group of believers. And recently, Doug and Nigel and others have been up here talking about the opportunities we have ahead of us as a church, and the felt need, as I mentioned this morning, in fact, for an extra full-time member of staff. And the reason the elders, they're speaking on behalf of the elders, the reason that we want to bring that to your attention is, firstly, an acknowledgement that God provides for his church. He provides for his church financially. But it's also an acknowledgement that the main way he does that is through us. It's through believers. We are his ambassadors. We're his hands and feet. And God has sovereignly decided that it will be our responsibility, with his help, to give and support the work of the church. And it's woven right through. If you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, a number of the epistles, you'll see it woven right through. This matters. It's a key part of worship in the church. And I hope that you can see that if we are not giving generously to the church or other things, or we are but we're not doing it authentically, or if we have money problems even, it's not necessarily the money that's the issue. We'll never master our money if we don't address the real issue, which is one of our own priorities. How often are we wrestling between serving our master of money and the master that is the Lord? And I wonder if sometimes, if any of us feel, I wish I was more generous, that's where it starts. It's not a problem with the money itself, because money can be used for good, but it's a problem of the heart. So we need to keep money in its proper place, and we can't serve both God and money. Money can be a trap. If it's misused, it can be really a gateway drug into disaster, a life of self-obsession, self-reliance, self-absorption. But it is a tool, and it offers freedom in a sense. It can be put to good use. So we need to make sure that with God's help, we master our money and don't let it master us. So back to the command from God then, as it relates to giving this money, which we've been given by the Lord as a gift. When you give, Jesus says, do it in secret. But why is secrecy important, specifically with our request to giving? You know, we've got this really interesting trio of forms of worship. There's giving, this comes first in the passage, prayer and fasting. Why is giving specifically in the secret bucket? Well, I think God's command here to give secretly is revealing something to us about our hearts. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but we read about Jesus performing a number of miracles. It's often known, in fact, as the Book of Signs. This kind of 12 chapters or so in the Book of John performs 7 miracles. One of those is the raising of Lazarus. And we're told that some believed, but not all believed. And it says this, chapter 12, verse, starting at verse 42. Yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in Jesus because he was performing all these miracles. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory or the praise that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a tragic thing to be said about these. Really, they were new believers, so I think we can cut them some slack. We know our own hearts, how difficult it is. But what a tragic thing to say these people preferred the praise of men over the praise that comes from God. And I think that's one of the main reasons for secrecy when it comes to giving financially. Jesus knows more than anyone that we have an urge for approval, but we look, don't we, in the wrong places for our approval. We look to other people. And I think that's maybe especially so in Christian circles, because righteous living is a really good thing to do, isn't it? And it's very easy, isn't it, to want to be seen, to be doing the good things. Maybe it's to be, you know, I'll be the martyr and I'll go clean the toilets. I'm cleaning the toilets. Don't mind me, I'll just be down. If you need me, I'll be downstairs cleaning the toilets. I mean, you know that feeling of, I hope someone sees me doing this, because I'm really taking one for the team here. And I think God knows that. And he knows, you know, I know, look at all of you, you know, and he knows our hearts. You want, this is his words, not mine. I think God's saying, you want approval, but you're looking for it in the wrong place. You are seen when you serve, when you give financially. It's just maybe not by who you thought. And giving specifically is something we're told here, that we shouldn't look for the praise of others. For as much as we're able, our giving should be in secret, should be secreted, because God knows that we're in a dangerous place. And I think we know too, we're in a dangerous place when we start using our righteous living as a performance. I think this is a real hypocrisy of public giving as well. It's a giving that says, I'm being compassionate, but really it's not about the compassion, it's about the praise. It's acting, as Sean said, that's really where the word comes from. That's the idea. It's putting on a kind of false, a facade. That's one thing, when actually your heart is a very different thing. You're feigning compassion, you're feigning love for your neighbor, and actually what it is that you want is praise for yourself. Now, I know maybe some of you are thinking, or at least this kind of crossed my mind, some of you might be thinking, Phil, I give by standing order. We don't have offering bags going around this hall anymore. So it's all invisible anyway. I can take this box and I can move on. I've kind of got this one in the bag, if you'll pardon the pun. And I think that's a fair challenge. It's probably a blessing for all of us that practically speaking, it is very easy to give quietly. You know, we're not kind of loudly dropping a big wad of cash in the offering bag or anything like that when we're giving by standing order. But I think Jesus has a word for us in 21st century Scotland, in the 21st century. Look at verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I couldn't really find a unanimous view on exactly why these are the words that Jesus uses here. There could be a significance in the right hand. If you look at the right hand, in fact, you could do a study on the right hand where that phrase is used, what it means. It can be a hand of blessing, which might be quite a good fit here. It can be a hand of authority. We know that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So there might be something in that. But in the context and thinking about our lived experience, the lived experience of the believer, I think what Jesus is saying is simply, when you give, don't dwell on it. Don't obsess about it. Don't overthink it. And don't let the flesh, the left hand, encroach on what the spiritual side of you, the right hand, is doing. Don't mingle your loyalties. Give authentically for the approval of God alone. So it's almost like Jesus saying, don't just give secretly, but give super secretly, almost so it's a secret from yourself. Now, it's kind of hard to make that into something that's super relatable in some ways, but I think that's what he's saying. It's don't obsess, don't overthink, just give and trust and forget about it. Because even if nobody can see, the end result of a personal money obsession is the same, I think this is what's really interesting, as the praise of man. We start to feel good about ourselves. We develop, if not an outward, at least an internal pride. And ultimately, the end result is the same, that we let our money master us. So for these reasons, Jesus commands us, give in secret, because he knows our hearts. But the other heart involved in this exchange, when money comes from our wallets to someone else's or somewhere else, the other heart involved is God's. And our second point is what the passage reveals about God's character, his heart. So we've got God's command, which I think reveals something about our hearts, our character. But our second seat is God's character. And there are a bunch of things we can infer, I think, about God's character from this passage. I've picked three for you. The first is maybe the most obvious. He cares more about where your heart is than what your hands are doing. God cares about the quality of your giving, not the quantity. He prefers a humble, cheerful giver who gives a little bit over a puffed up and proud giver who gives even a million times more than that other person. He's much more concerned with our attitude than the amount that we give. And we know this from other passages. In fact, most of Matthew can be summed up almost like an object lesson. It's like it's being lived out by a little fly on the wall moment in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has been speaking up to this point in parables and debating with the Pharisees. And then we read this in verse 38 of Mark, starting at verse 38 of Mark 12. Don't think we've got a slide, but you can just listen. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, the Pharisees, hypocrites, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." There's the boastful public prayers that we're told we shouldn't be doing as people that want to follow Jesus. "They will receive the greater condemnation." Then it says he sat down opposite the treasury, where the offering, in other words, is being taken, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many people put in large sums. Many rich people put in large sums, I should say. "And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny." Now, those copper coins were, in essence, the smallest coins in circulation at the time. So you're almost, this is like 2p kind of idea. Two copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I noticed something really interesting from what Jesus tells us about that lady. She could have put in one coin, couldn't she? We're told she's got two coins, she puts them both in. She could have put one in, but we're explicitly told she doesn't do that. And Jesus says, "That is worth far more to me." I remember Daniel Moore, a number of years ago now, was up on this platform preaching. I've maybe said this loads of times, but it's really stuck with me. And he said Jesus is the only one who can take something finite, like our money, and make it useful for eternity. Jesus is the only one, the only person who can take something finite and make it into something eternal. And I think that's why Jesus is able to see genuinely this small amount given by this lady as being genuinely more valuable than what all of these rich people gave. Because it was given with the right attitude. It wasn't just a wad of cash thrown in and then back into Lamborghini and off home, but it was all she had to live on. So we need to understand when we give that God cares about our attitude above all. You could be giving more to missionaries than anyone else in the whole wide world, but still not be making a sacrifice that pleases God, who is to be our only audience. So I'll leave that with you to take home and pray over, to consider for yourself what motivates you when you give and why you're giving, who you want to be seen by when you give. So Jesus cares more about the heart than the hands. The second point is this: he's a jealous God. Jesus is a jealous God. Now, we don't like that word jealous very much, do we? It's got quite negative connotations. But what I mean is that with God, there is no such thing as an open relationship. He doesn't want divided loyalties. Remember, you can't serve two masters, not God and money. It's God or money. And that's one of the reasons for God's command that we don't perform to an audience when we give, or churchgoers who will give us brownie points for all the good, righteous living that we're doing. We should give well because of who we are in Christ. The Bible tells us we are God's possession, bought with a price. You matter to him. And he wants you to live in light of that, in light of the fact that you are his. And in 2 Corinthians, we see this picture of a church that's like that. This is a church in Macedonia that exemplified what it means to really belong to God. Find it in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, which is really all about giving, in fact. The chapter will often be called something about giving in your Bible. Paul says this, verse 1 of chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers," writing to the Corinthians, "about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but listen to this, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." Those are the kinds of followers, the kind of givers that Jesus seeks. They gave themselves first to him. And even in their extreme poverty, and you can imagine extreme poverty 2,000 years ago. You know, it's something that you'd be absolutely aching to get out of. But we're told these people are just begging to give, to be a part of the work that Paul is doing. Those are the kind of followers, I think, that God looks for. Now, when I was prepping for this sermon, I pulled out a comment from Matthew. I've got a picture of it. It's probably quite a common one. I'm sure many of you will have it, just one in the Tyndale series. And I bought this secondhand. It was just through Amazon. And if it's a great way to buy commentaries, actually, secondhand, they're often a lot cheaper. But if you buy secondhand books often, and I know looking around the room that some of you buy them lots, often what you'll find inside is something from the previous owner. It might be their name. It can be really interesting. You get a little message. In this case, though, what I found in the commentary was a bookmark. Now, the last time I preached on Matthew, used the same commentary, the bookmark was probably in there, and I didn't really clock it at all. But would you believe I sort of pulled it out and clocked it on this time, and I've got it here. Here's the green bookmark that was inside the secondhand Matthew commentary, and it says this on it: Diocese of Bath and Wells Giving Initiative, 1992 to 1993. So I thought, well, I can't, you know, surely God is telling me something. This has landed right in front of my face. And there's a really interesting prayer on it that I want to read to you. I think it's a Celtic prayer. I did a bit of digging around. But it just captures this so, so well. This idea that God is a jealous God. So let me read it. It says, "Lord, let me seek not so much to possess as to be possessed. Not so much to grasp, but to be grasped. Not so much to own as to be owned. For you gave yourself as a ransom for many and taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. Come, take me, Lord. Come, I am yours. Come, possess me now." What a great prayer for us to pray to God that wants an exclusive relationship with us and who bought us at the ultimate price with the most valuable thing in the whole universe, his own blood. And he wants our undivided loyalties. And I think we need to understand that if we're going to give authentically and give generously. So that's our second point, that God is a jealous God. The third thing that I want to show you from God's character is that he is an omniscient God. It's his omniscience. In other words, he is all-seeing. He's a God that sees all. And sometimes we'd rather forget that about God, wouldn't we? Because he sees it all. And I think sometimes we read that and we think of God as like this kind of eye of Sauron, that as soon as you do something wrong, the spotlight's on you and he's going to punish you. That's what he wants. He wants to see the dirty sins that you do in the dark. But I think there's a real encouragement we can take away from this today, that he sees all things. And that when we give in faith, sacrificially, in a way that hurts, it doesn't go unnoticed. Look what Jesus says in verse 4 of our passage. He says, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And I think that exposes us. It's kind of God's jealousy from another angle. He doesn't just want exclusivity, but he wants intimacy. He's not this ivory tower God that just wants to throw the scraps, but he wants to know you intimately. And he says, "I see you." Don't get preoccupied with what other people think. I see you, I love you, and I know. I know the sacrifices you're making. I know how difficult it is. I know you can be tempted to want to do otherwise, but you succeed, you overcome that temptation. That does not go unseen. The Lord sees it. Nothing escapes His notice. The quiet prayers, the quiet giving, the things that nobody else sees, it's all seen by Him, and none of it is forgotten. And we read a story kind of similar to this in the book of Acts about a centurion called Cornelius. We're told he and his family are people of faith. Sorry about the picture, that was the best I could do, some old painting or other. We're told he and his family are people of faith and that he had given generously to those in need and prayed regularly. See, both of those things again together, giving and praying. Both, it seems to me, done in secret. And we're told Cornelius has this vision of an angel who comes to him and says, your prayers and your alms, you're giving to needy. And in fact, when at the start of our passage tonight, it says your righteousness. And actually, that word is actually, it's almsgiving. It's not a great translation, that word righteousness. It's specifically almsgiving. It's giving compassionately. And the angel says that Cornelius' prayers and his almsgiving have ascended as a memorial before God. And it's that vision that then leads to Peter arriving in Caesarea to preach the gospel. Cornelius' quiet prayers, his quiet, steadfast giving had been heard, they'd been seen, and in this case, quite directly responded to by God. Now, God doesn't promise here that we're going to get a vision from Him, but I think that's another great indication, is it, from that story about Cornelius, that He sees these things. So He's a God who's there in the moments of quiet faithfulness. He sees the good that you're doing that no one else does, and He sees when you give well, just like He did all those years ago with Cornelius. So those are three things we see about God that reveal His heart. He prizes heart over hands. That's really important in our worship of Him everywhere, including our giving. He's a jealous God. He wants and deserves our undivided loyalty, and He's an omniscient God. He sees it all, and He wants an intimate relationship. He wants us to be focused on Him. So we've discovered then God's command, God's character. And now, just in these last few minutes, our final C is God's commendation. The quiet Christian who gives in a way known only to them and God is rewarded for doing so. And I want to quickly read our passage again because it was hard to split this one out and it's really woven through. So let's read from the top again, start of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness, your almsgiving. He's actually saying, beware of practicing your giving to the needy before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Some translations will say they've received the reward in full. And that's the idea. They've exhausted the reward. They've got all the reward they're ever going to get. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So three times we have this word, reward, in the passage. Twice as a noun, once as a verb. And both are translated, obviously, just the same word, reward. But the meaning of the noun form, which is really not obvious from our translation, is actually pay. It's wages. It's earnings. Which I think is so, so interesting. That's how the word is used. And the verb is similar. It's to pay someone. It's to make payment. And in fact, sometimes that word is used in a negative sense. It's payback. But it's talking about something that somebody is owed. They've earned. So that's the meaning of the words. I think we need to keep that in mind. It's wages, payment. It's earnings. And it's likewise with the verb, it's to receive payment. But what is Jesus saying then about how He will give out the rewards? Well, notice He doesn't say, what He says is, don't be showy, is what I'm trying to say, with your giving, because there will be no reward if you are. On the other hand, if you give in secret, there will be a reward. The reward, in other words, is conditional. It's received on the basis of your action. It's either earned or it's not. It can be received. It can also be foregone. It can be forfeited. I think that's very clear. He's saying, do this and there will be no reward, but do this and there will be a reward for you. Now, this is maybe another thing that I think can leave a bad taste in our mouths, can't it? Because we talk a lot for very good biblical reason about something that we receive from the Lord Jesus, which cannot be earned. It can't be bought. It can only be received as a gift. And that's the gift of eternal life. It comes by believing, by faith. And it's a gift of God's grace. It cannot be earned. And if anyone ever tells you, do this, do that, or else you're not going to heaven, then you know, we can challenge them on that. It's not about our works. It's a gift that is given for our faith in the Lord Jesus. So make no mistake then, Jesus cannot be talking here about salvation, because it'd be a works salvation, wouldn't it? We know we can't earn it. John 3:16 and so many other verses, it's believe and you'll be saved. And if he was talking about salvation, then we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? But he's talking to his followers. I think that's clear. He's saying our Father. And through the book of Matthew, he says, our Father who's in heaven, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. There might have been non-believers there, but I think this is directed very clearly at believers. So these are people that are going to heaven, I'm going to suggest to you. And God is, in a sense, already their Father, very much is already their Father. But that's not what's in view. What's now in view is something which can be earned and it can go unearned. We have a choice to make about the kind of people we are going to be when it comes to giving our money and our attitude to it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run that you might receive the prize. We're to live in such a way that at the end there is a prize. And that's a question for each and every one of us, I think, to ask ourselves, isn't it? Will we be people who at the end will be rewarded, people who receive the prize? I think Jesus gives us quite clearly the choice. And this is woven right through the New Testament. Words like reward, prize, crown, inheritance quite often. So I think it's a really helpful litmus test. If you ever read a passage of Scripture, you think, that sounds an awful lot like work salvation. I don't get it. Consider whether or not works are in view. And I think I've certainly found over the last few years, more often than not, that's the answer, that's the solution. That God is not talking about salvation when he's talking about something that can be earned. And I hope that we want to be people that would live in a way that will earn a reward. And Jesus says, when it comes to your giving, one way to do that is to do it secretly. Don't show off and don't dwell on it, but do it for my approval. And I think this truth about rewards in heaven answers one of the big Christian conundrums. And it's actually, I think, a challenge that Christians receive from unbelievers as well. The question is this: if salvation is free and it can't be lost, what on earth is the point of living the way you live? What is the benefit? You know, if salvation can't be lost, you can live however you want. And when you get to the end, everyone gets the same in the end anyway. And you know, okay, maybe in those 80 years you get a bit of approval from God, but beyond that, what really is the point? Because there's nothing to lose by living exactly how you want. But I hope that you're beginning to see, through passages like this, running for the prize, that there is a good reason to live well, that it does extend beyond fellowship with the Lord. That's a really good thing, to have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the family of believers. But I think it extends beyond those legitimately good things. So the next obvious question then is, what are these rewards? You know, Paul talks an awful lot about rewards, so what are they? Well, one option is that rewards are in this life. And I think that what we've seen is that give rise to what's called the prosperity gospel. It says, live well, God will make you rich. You know, God will bankroll this really luxurious lifestyle for you if you live well. That'll be the reward. It's literal physical riches in this life today that you can go off and whittle away and just enjoy the things of the world. That's an option. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Another option, as I mentioned, is that it's simply fellowship with him. That's a very good thing, isn't it? I think that is a real blessing of walking with the Lord, is to have fellowship with him and fellowship with family believers. But I don't think he's talking about that here either. The word that's used for reward, the noun misthos, appears in various parts of the New Testament, and the first is in Matthew. It's actually just before the chapter we're looking at. It's in chapter 5, verse 12. And notice what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And the weight of the evidence reading the book of Matthew suggests to me that Jesus is talking here about heavenly reward in this chapter, in chapter 6 as well. That fits with the idea of greatness in the kingdom that the Sermon on the Mount really focuses heavily on. So that's the first thing. It's a heavenly reward. And that's a doctrine that's all through the New Testament. As I say, once you start looking for it, it's almost like it's just constantly there. So look out for that. So we know then that we'll receive a reward for giving authentically. I think that's a reward in heaven. But what then is actually the reward itself? Well, the honest answer, I want to be very clear, is that I don't think we fully know. I think it's really hard for us to fully grasp. It's a bit like saying, what will heaven be like? We know certain things about it. We know it's going to be great. We know it's somewhere we will be made for. But we don't quite know all the details. And I think rewards, in some ways, are like that. It's hard to know to the nth degree. But it seems to me, certainly in answering that question, that the reward that we will receive for living well is likely a mix of things. The most certain to me, from the book of Matthew, actually, in particular, the Beatitudes, is a position in heaven, a role in Christ's kingdom, which is rulership with him. And also possibly a literal physical reward in heaven. Maybe crowns, but that might be a symbol of the authority that comes with co-reigning with Christ. So I think we don't really know with absolute clarity, but don't be put off living for God for the reward simply because you don't fully understand what the reward is going to be. We know here that God says you will be rewarded. I don't have all the answers on what the reward will look like, but they're coming and I think they're going to be good. So let's live and give in a way that would receive those rewards. The other thing we know about this is that the rewards are from God and they cannot be eroded. Now, from Monday to Friday, I work for a firm, and our existence is based on taking a person or a company's pot of money, normally a pension pot. They entrust it to us. We seek to grow that money so that they can meet their pension liabilities and that sort of thing. And in some cases, give them back a bigger pot of money so that people can have pensions and that will last them well into their retirement. And my role specifically is to meet with clients, answer their questions, and update them on how good or badly we are doing with respect to our goal, which is to grow their assets for them. But I'll tell you one thing I wish I could say to my clients, but which I've never once been able to say because I can't. It's that this money, this pension pot, will last forever. You can take it with you. This is eternal. But scroll down to Matthew 6. And you read these words back to kind of below our passage, starting at verse 19, these words from Jesus. Keep rewards in mind here. This is just down the page. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's the reward. Where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So do you understand now what he's saying? Now we'll come to that passage, but there are actual rewards to be earned. And they can be stored up as we live for God, as we give authentically, sacrificially, secretly for God. There are eternal rewards at stake. And if we're not giving with the right heart or giving at all, then we really are missing out on something real, but something which is as yet, I think, and certainly in this specific case, in this passage, as yet future. So there you have it. God's command, God's character, and God's commendation. Now, just to finish, there's an apparently true story about this lady, Queen Victoria, a conversation she had with one of our chaplains. Now, we were away last week, so apologies that if this has been repeated and said lots, but it fits well here. A story about Queen Victoria, the conversation she had. And I got this wee excerpt from a book that tells the story. It says this. One of her chaplains had been preaching on the second coming of the Lord. And afterwards, where was my place? There we are. Coming of the Lord. And afterwards, in conversation with the preacher, the queen exclaimed, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord would come in my lifetime." "Why does your majesty feel this very earnest desire?" asked the chaplain. The queen replied with quivering lips and her whole countenance lighted up by deep emotion, "I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." You know, that should be the motivation for all of us when it comes to our giving. Yes, we're helping with the furtherance of the gospel. That's the reason that we, the elders, are coming to ask you to give to the work that we are doing here, because this building, these roles that we have, they're really just tools that serve a greater purpose to transform lives and mature believers. Those are good things. But we also should be people who give authentically, generously, because we know that there is a reward that is coming for each of us when we do that. Maybe a crown that we'll be able to lay at the feet of Jesus and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So I want to pray for us just now as we close. I'm going to read the prayer again from this bookmark, corporately for each one of us. So let's pray. Lord, let us seek not so much to possess the riches of life, but to be possessed. Not so much to grasp the things of the world as to be grasped. Not so much to own as to be owned. For you gave yourself as a ransom for many, and you taught it is more blessed to give than to receive. Come, take us, Lord. We are yours. Come, possess us now. Amen.